Let's have a word of prayer as we start. John Mann, would you lead us? You can just stand where you are.
Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege of being here. We thank you for Jim's life, his life history, his willingness to share it with us. We just pray now as we reflect on the works of God as observed by Jim and as testified by him to us, that you will bless him in his words, bless this workshop. In Christ's name we pray.
When I'm asked to do a workshop or speak on navigator history, I just instinctively know that what the request is a request for ancient history. So that's what I confine myself to. When the book's been written, I think that 1993 will be a very important part in navigator history, and you're a part of it. So we don't look back to the good old days. These are the good old days. So 25 years from now, people looking back, they'll want to know what was going on in 53, and you can give them, or 7 or 93, and you can give them the highlights of that. I want to talk first about the origins, the reason that there is a navigators movement today. And I believe that it began in the mind of God back I don't know how many years ago. And I want to start off with a quotation. I guess you people right here can't see this screen. If you want to read it, you have to move a little closer here. But a man named D.E. Host, who succeeded Hudson Taylor as the director of the Old China Inland Mission, there's a book written about him. It's called, now called, If You Are to Lead, a good book on leadership. But early in the book, he says what you see on the screen here, and you probably read faster than I do, so I'll read it sort of slow down a little bit. He said, when God raises up a man for special service, he first works in that man the principles which later on are, through his labors and influence, to be a means of widespread blessing to the church and to the world. Now, Mr. Host was British, and that's typical British prose, and it can be cut down to about a third of the sentence that's up there, which is, in my estimation, he said, when God gets ready to bless the church and the world through a principle, he picks out a man and works out that principle through his life. Isn't that what he's saying up there? So sometime back in the past, God decided that there was a New Testament principle or principles which needed to be resurrected and put into practice. So he picked out a man, and that man was Dawson Trotman. Shortly before his 22nd birthday, Dawson Trotman wrote a letter to the Dallas Theological Seminary. A few years ago, some of the faculty down there found this handwritten letter and dug it out and sent us a copy of it. Now, I'm not trying to censor the letter, but when I picked up these transparencies, I missed page one. But the main part of what he had to say in that letter is in this part. And again, if we can follow along there, he tells about his conversion in the first page, and tell about that the most rotten disposition having been defeated through the power of Christ. Then you see, he said, I've been the president of one of the liveliest Christian Endeavor societies for a year, and have spent many precious moments in service for him. I've preached 2 sermons and have given many talks. I'm not afraid to stand out anywhere and preach the gospel. My happiest moments are spent in dealing with men, boys, and girls about Jesus Christ. As a fisherman, I've won 2 souls to Christ. I say this only that you might know the little experience I've had. I love to pray, having had real burdens and delight in reading God's Word. I've memorized 10 chapters of the Bible and can quote about 120 passages. Being able to tell where they are, I memorize while I work. Having set my goal for souls high, I must do big things for the Master. And I look to you as having had practical experience for advice as to preparation, realizing my utter inability to do anything but by and through Him. Expository preaching holds much attraction for me. Thank you kindly for your service. And, of course, they have the original handwritten copy. So you see here as a 21-year-old that there's some principles he had discovered about prayer, witnessing, and the Bible, memory, so forth. So God picked out the man in whose life he wanted to work out these principles. He was, in a way, almost out of his mind about the importance of what we call the basics. And I think he was driven by the Holy Spirit in his the urgency he felt to get these out. After the work with military men had developed a little bit, there used to be 20, maybe a few more, come to his home every Friday night and every Saturday night. And so they had some singing and some fun, and then he spoke. And the length of his messages were about an hour and 45 minutes. Maybe that was the average of them. So one day, I happened to be in a privileged position, so I got to be there every Friday and Saturday. And there was some repetition in the message on Friday and Saturday night. So he told me one day, he said, I appreciate you sitting there patiently and taking it all in when I know that you've heard most of it before. And I said, well, I generally have somebody with me that I think is in need of what you're saying. But I said, I do have a suggestion. And he was open to it. I said, I think that if you'd spend a little more time in preparation, it wouldn't take so long to get your message out. And he responded real quickly. And he said, I see you don't understand. And I said, apparently I don't. What is it that I don't understand? And then he drew himself up to his full height. He talked with body language as well as his voice. And he said, I am determined that no person in that room will ever be the same after that meeting. And he said, that takes a little time. So for the first time, I tried to figure out what he was talking about. Then I noticed, and I sometimes call this Dawson Trotman, the psychologist. With their people, about what's in here, maybe a few less, he would pick a subject, and let's just assume that it's scripture memory. And he was able to maintain good eye contact. And when he mentioned scripture memory and introduced it, he looked around that room, and he could tell where everybody in that room stood on scripture memory. Now, you guys are a little more conditioned, and so I can't read you the way he would have read this younger group, but some would, agree, look him in the eye, other people find something else to do, So he would keep hammering away at scripture memory. To those that shunned his glance, after a while, he'd say, lift up their head, okay, I'm persuaded, okay. And then he'd take another subject, and he'd find out where everybody in that room stood. And then he'd keep on that until he had seen what would be a good response. They picked out a new subject. So he kept going until he had uncovered at least one thing in everybody's life in that room. And then he hammered away until he saw some kind of a response. So he said, I'm determined that no person in that room will ever be the same after this meeting. That takes a little time. And I think you'll agree with me that it would. Now, he did not pursue that degree of intensity all of his life. He couldn't have, I don't think. But you can see he was wild on the basics and never changed as long as he lived. I know a few people around the Navigators that have outgrown scripture memory and Bible study, and they turn that over to somebody else to do that, and they go on to more advanced things. But he never got away from the basics. So God picked out a man to model these principles that God wanted resurrected. He recognized early in his life that the way you get things done is through a team, not through an individual. He discovered, as he applied the basics, what it took to keep his own life vital. And those of you that have read the book Doss know that he got his first instruction from Vernon Morgan, who was kind of a mentor to him. And he told him that that which was important and vital in the Christian life were three things: the word, prayer, and witnessing. And in order to illustrate that, Dr. Morgan took a three-legged milk stool. I don't know whether you've ever seen one or not. I did when I was growing up. One leg here, one here, and one here. And the only way that'll support your weight is if your weight is equal on all three legs. Otherwise, you're in trouble. So that's what he pointed out, that you have to have a balance of the word, prayer, and witnessing. Well, as Dawson Trotman studied that, tried to apply it, a couple of things that he didn't like about it. One was, he said, I know people that study the Bible and pray and witness, but they have such a sour disposition, they turn anybody off. So he said there's another element that goes in, and he called that living the life. And he used as a basis Colossians 3:23. And the King James then, that's the only Bible we had back in those days, said, whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, and not unto man. Whatever you do, joyfully, heartily. And he didn't like the idea of the Christian life illustrated sitting down. Now, that's the life of action. So he came up with the wheel illustration. It's printed on the front of our book here. Actually, Dawson Trotman in his lifetime came up with probably about 40 gimmicks like the wheel. And the other 39, or at least 37 of them, are in what we call the Navigator Morgue. They just never did catch on. But this one, you know, still does. Now, you notice in this wheel that the spoke on the right is now called Fellowship. Well, that's the third edition. The second edition, we decided aboard the West Virginia, we had one of our team was a ship's photographer, and we were going to do this up in a big 8x12 glossy. Well, in order to do that, we had to have a positive to photograph, you know, to make it so none of us were artists. So we had an officer on the ship who was an artist, and we said, will you draw this up? Well, there's plenty of room for the word, prayer, and witnessing, but living a life had too many letters. Well, the way the original wheel was, you see it in the book DOS, they just put that lowercase, and that offended the artistic sensibilities of our artist. And he said, no, that's out of ratio, the whole thing. He said, I will not do it. You have to pick out another word for that. He didn't know what it was all about. So as I had understood the wheel down through the years, it seemed to me that when he's talking about living a life, that obedience, you know, seemed to be a word substitute, had the right number of letters. So without checking with Dawson Trotman, you know, we just said, okay, draw that in. He did. We printed it up. First time Trotman saw it, you know, he said, yeah, that's okay. That suited him all right. You know, he got the point. Well, then later, it was pointed out that the other three spokes in the wheel are measurable. But obedience is not measurable the same way. Now, it's very important. So it was decided to put obedience into the rim, you know, the obedient Christian life in action. So it came out of the spoke on the right and substituted fellowship in there. So that's the evolution it's gone through. Now the proposal is on the books now, and some of us are pushing it. I think it'll come through. The left hand of the, whichever it is on this side over here, the witnessing spoke, was put in there when the word disciple-making, discipleship, hadn't been invented, that the word witnessing was an all-embracing term. That meant everything. That meant disciple-making, everything. You know, it meant follow-up. You witness to a person, and you just kept on witnessing until you brought him to a discipleship stage. So some of us think that that should be renamed outreach, you know, both to the unsaved and to the Christians. So one of these days, maybe you'll see an even other revision. And if you can think of some way that this wheel could be, you know, better used to illustrate the points, why, send it in. Somebody will consider it, I'm sure. But this illustrated his life and what he preached. And he knew that if he could get somebody in that room that wasn't doing it to take on whichever one of these is weekend, the life would change. So that's what he was after. Now, the disciplines that he laid on himself were a little too much for some of the other people to bear. And Dr. Munger, in the dedication of Glen Eyrie, I think caught this. And he said in his dedication address, out of his experience with the Navigators, that discipline without desire is drudgery. And you've probably run into that. You identify with that. So the people he had on his team, the more discipline he laid on, the more they backed off. So he got so concerned about this that he knew the solution was to pray. And he took one of the guys on the team, Walt Stanton, and he said, I'd like for you to meet with me, and we're going to pray for these other guys. And he said, Walt says, I'd be glad to. He said, well, I'll pick you up at 3:30 in the morning. And Walt thought he said 3:30 in the morning. And sure enough, he said 3:30 in the morning. So he picked him up on his motorcycle, and they went down to a little canyon right today, the Torrance, California Airport is right on top of that canyon. A few of us went over there a few years ago to try to have a prayer meeting in that place, and the planes taking off were so noisy that we had to go someplace else. So that place will probably not become a shrine in the future. But what did they pray for? They prayed for the people on the team 2 hours every morning, 4 hours on Sunday mornings. Now, I don't know what day they started, but if they started on Wednesday, that was Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and Sunday, so that was about 20 hours in the first 5 days. Now, have you ever prayed for 20 hours for half a dozen people? You know, you can cover about everything you can think of in 1 hour, and then to go back. So after a while, they felt that they'd prayed everything they could think of for these guys, but the burden didn't lift. And so they said, hey, we know some other people like these. So they began to pray for them, and not before long, they had exhausted their prayer life for everybody they knew. You know, 2 hours a day, you can do that. So they said, well, I bet there's some people like this in San Francisco and Seattle and Portland that we don't even know. So they prayed for them. The burden didn't lift, so they started east. And within 6 weeks, had prayed about young men and women of this particular caliber in every one of the then 48 states. But the burden still didn't lift. So the seventh of the final week, sixth week it had been, they took a map of the world and found a little place where they could store it, you know, where the rain and wind wouldn't get it. And during that last week, they spread out that map and prayed, put their fingers on various cities and countries on that map. I asked Dawson Trotman once, I said, do you remember what countries and cities you put your finger on? And he named a few of them. He said, I don't remember all of them. But as he looked at the map, you know, this, this, and this. Today, the navigators are operating in 77 countries. And I think we have some idea as to what the countries and cities were that they put their fingers on. Might be a few that he didn't put his fingers on. Okay, now the next event that happened, most anybody that's been around the navigators is somewhat familiar with it. And the story goes better year by year. And I hear stories as I go around about Lester Spencer and Dawson Trotman that I never heard of. You know, before it gets better. In 1983, we had a reunion of the early people and of the people aboard the ship I was on, and we gave 10 minutes apiece to just speak at this meeting, and we put Lester on first. And when his 10 minutes was up, he hadn't even got started. So we said, Lester, finish your story. We want it on record. And I'm going to take about 8 minutes of that tape and play it back to you now. So if Lester's memory is as good as it sounds, and I think he's very sharp, this is what happened in that case. Are you willing to accept his record? His, okay. We'll try it here.
That I should back up and say that I'm but had never grown to speak of, because in those days we didn't have vacation Bible schools or Bible camps, Awanas, or those things. But my parents were very faithful in keeping us in Sunday school and in church. And I know there are days when my mother didn't have shoes that was fit to go to church in, but she saw to it that we had clothes and were properly dressed to go to Sunday school and church. So I was saved when I went into the service and began to realize that God had a purpose for my life. And so when it came time for me to be transferred to the fleet, I didn't request an assignment at all. And I just committed it to the Lord. I said, you send me where I belong. And you know the story that I was sent to the USS West Virginia up in San Pedro Harbor. And with that move, I was within 5 miles of Dawson Trotman. Very interesting how it all worked out geographically. And Helen and Dawson were in Biola together. And when I went to San Pedro, Helen wrote Doss and said, look him up. Look me up. But I needed help. And that's right. And as you probably know also, it was Doss's habit before he went to work every morning. He would set aside a little time to go up in those Palo Verdes hills north of San Pedro and spend some time with the Lord. And he was very organized, had his little book, and my name was on one of those pages. I don't know whether it was now, soon, or later. But anyway, on that particular morning, my name was on the page that Doss was dealing with. So he said, I've got to look that fellow up. So quickly he closed up his book, got in his car, and headed toward Trona Field. Any of you know about Trona Field? Yeah? Installation there of the Navy and communications center. So Doss rushed down to Trona Field and sent a radiogram to me on the West Virginia. And the message read something like this. It said, meet me at the dock at 4 o'clock I'll be wearing a light coat, dark trousers, tan shoes, Dawson Trotman. Now, he had given the name of Rittenhouse originally for that message to be included in that message, but that hadn't gotten in there. So about 8:30, I was cleaning up the dishes. I was mess cooking, hadn't been on the ship too long. And a fellow from topside, whose name was Spencer, I hadn't met him, came and handed me this message. He said, is your name, first name Lester? I said, yes. He said, well, then this must be for you. So I stopped long enough to read it, and I just sort of shook my head. As you know, there's all kind of con games to separate a serviceman from his money. And I thought, something's going on here like that. So I just folded it, put it in my little pocket there in the whites. But all day long, I was going to ignore it. All day long, the Lord didn't let me forget it, though. I said, so how did he get my name? Where in the world did he have any contact with me? So that just kept bugging me. So I got someone to take care of the evening meal, and I said, well, I'll go over and see what this is all about. But I left all my money aboard except 25 cents for a water taxi home. So I was there a little bit before 4, and after a while, amongst all those blue uniforms, I saw a civilian. And he was looking around. I thought, well, this must be the man. So I got up, went over to him, and I said, are you Trotman? Yes. You Spencer? Yes. And then he told me who he was and what it was all about. And then he said, how'd you like to go home with me tonight to a chicken dinner? And you know my response. And he said, I called Lila after I sent that message, and she's prepared a chicken dinner for us. You remember that, Lila? So before long, we arrived at his home. A lovely time, lovely dinner. And then Doc said, let's go and have a little fellowship around the word. I said, fine. He had a Chevy, two-door coupe. So we got in that car and wound our way up the hills there and came to a place in the road that was wide enough for a car to pull out and park. And I learned later that this was Lover's Lane. That's why the policeman was a little suspicious. But we had settled in there, was reading the scripture Doss was reading. He had turned on the little light above, and I was on the passenger side. All of a sudden, there was a knock on the window right by me. And I looked up, and here was a policeman with a big star. And he knocked again, and I rolled down the window. He said, what are you guys doing here? And one of the things that I always admired in Don, he was always quick on the trigger. And he says, well, sir, we're reading the Bible. Is that all right? And you can see amazement written all over his face. There's a moment silence, and Doss picked it up just like that. He says, well, he says, if you don't believe us, he told us that he was a guard of the school. There's a big laurel hedge about 20 feet high there. And he told us that he was a guard for that school. And Doss said, well, if you don't believe us, you just go ahead and unlock one of those school rooms, turn on the light, and we'll prove it to you. And so he said, okay. So he led us down into the school room, turned on the light, and Duff began to deal with him. And the thing I guess that impressed me most about that whole thing was Duff's knowledge of the word and his skill in using it. This fella brought up all kinds of questions, and Duff didn't argue with him at all. And he had the ladder on his Bible, and he would flip that over many times right to the page. And he'd say, sir, would you read this, please? The fellow would read. And then he'd bring up something else. And this happened for about 20 minutes. And finally, this fellow had nothing more to say. And so Doss pressed him then for a decision. And he said, well, not now. I'm not ready. So we went on our way up the path, and I was so amazed. I'd never seen anybody handle the Bible like that before. And I said to him as we walked out, I said, "Doss, that was great." And I said, "You know, I'd give a right arm if I could do that." And he says, "Oh, no, you wouldn't." You see, he was baiting me. And he was really setting me up for something he had in mind. I'd already been prepared because of the experience on the ship. Fellas, you know, I want to take you ashore and get you into all kinds of troubles. And I wouldn't go. And this happened two or three times. And finally, this one fellow said, you don't go with us. You think you're too good for us?" And I said, "No, I don't think I'm too good for you. But I said, I'm a Christian and I don't do those things." And we were in the compartment there, and several of the guys around. And he, you know, let out a yell. He says, "Hey, guys, come on over here. We've got a real live one." You know, and then it started. About six or seven of them. Word came, get his wife. And all of these things that I didn't know anything about. And I felt so bad because I just felt I was letting the Lord down. And I got out of those situations as quickly as I could. But it happened over and over again, several times, you know. They were having fun. They thought they were. So I had been prepared on that side of it. And then Doss, as we walked on up the road, I said, "Well, Doss, I really mean that." "Oh, I don't think so." And that carried on until we got to the car. And then we just got seated there a little bit. And he said, "You know," he said, "you can do that too. If you want, if you're willing to work and study, and you won't lose your right arm either." And I said, "Well, what do you have in mind?" And you know what he had in mind. So that began a discipleship that was great for me, and it had, the ripples are still going on. And that was part of God's original plan.
Just a minute, if you will, Lester, that this is so historic and so important that some of the rest of us have voluntarily given up part of our time to you. We want you to finish this. Now, this is official. This is from Les. Was there any mention of a bottle? You know, part of the story says that the policeman said, "Okay, fellas, where's the bottle?" Is that myth?
I don't recall if he did.
All right, we'll correct the record on that one. Now, does anybody else have a question you want to ask Lester?
The story that I hear most often in this is that the policeman said this was during the days of Prohibition. "Okay, guys, where's the bottle?" But Lester, that's not in his memory that happened. Then the other part of the story I hear most often is that the policeman came to Christ. But that also is not in Les's memory that happened. So he was pretty sharp when he said this, and I'm willing to accept his account of what happened. Although Dawson Trotman's wife, Lila, had heard the story many times, and she insists that the other version is the real version. Now, after Dawson met Lester Spencer, you've heard the story probably that he ran across another man named Gurney Harris, very much like himself, came in the Navy to go to college and seminary to become a minister. But he had been in the Navy for about almost 4 years already, and his vision had slipped considerably. So Lester took him over, presented him to Dawson Trotman, and said, "Now here's a man that needs what you've been giving me even worse than I did. Here he is." And that's when Dawson Trotman said, "How about you teaching him?" And Lester, "Oh, I can never do that." But Trotman was serious, and he said, "If you can't teach him what I've taught you, then I'm a failure." so I'm going to start all over with you again until you're able to teach him. We have that Lester's account of that on videotape. There wasn't a portable player available here, but if there was, I'd show you that clip. But we've got two lengthy videotapes of all these original navigators that are available from the navigator's headquarters. If somebody's especially interested in this much history and wants to know what these guys look like and so forth, I'm glad we've got all that on videotape. As I said, including Lester's account of when he took Gurney Harris over and presented him to Dawson Trotman. Well, as a result of this, of these meetings that I talked about began with more and more people in Trotman's home. And he was always interested in every individual. And he had everybody had a clipboard with a blank sheet on it. And everybody came into his home had to sign this sheet with their home, city, and their military address. And he also had them put their birthday on there and not give an excuse for him to follow up. Well, I didn't want him to waste postage on me, so I always put February 30th for my birthday. So he never did waste any postage on mine in that. But after a few years, well, maybe two or three, he was an orderly person, and he wondered if these lists had any future value. Decided they didn't, decided to toss them. And then he glanced down one and noticed several states were represented. And he thought, I wonder how many people, how many states have been represented. So he looked through, and men from every one of the then 48 states had been in his living room. Now, it doesn't take too much smarts to connect that up with the prayer meeting, does it? He prayed that for a certain kind of man in every one of the then 48 states. He looked at the list. God had brought these 48 people, all the 48 states, into his living room. So he was content to work with military people then over the next few years, not because they were military, but because they were the right age group. Now, the original navigators were in a little bit different climate than you're in today. I believe the navigator thing, if you want to call it that, prospers most in this certain age group, late teens and early 20s. It prospers most in a subculture, and it prospers most in a displaced subculture. So the military and the campus are tremendous fields for the navigator's thing. So as I said, he never felt called to work with the military, but with an age group. I was talking with Rusty Stevens the other day, who leads our military ministry. He just got a hold of this book that is on sale out, and I hope you'll get a copy of it and read it, Valiant and Fight. Most people that read it find a way to do nothing else until they've finished it. It's that exciting. So Rusty was saying, how do we recapture this? And I said, well, the first thing you'll notice that these were people in their teens and early 20s. In the United States today, 90% of all people that come to Christ do so by age 23. The band narrows quite a bit after that. And so most of you are working with an older age group than that. But don't overlook the teens and 20s. You'll find them very responsive, particularly in a displaced subculture. Well, I'll get on with that, get on from that. This book talks more about what happened in the fleet, and that's the reason it's so exciting. So now to tell you a little bit about what went on. When Spencer first met Dawson Trotman, he was operating a Texaco gas station, and that's where he made his living, was pumping gas. And he drew an application from that, and he said that my home is a spiritual filling station. Now, the work is done out aboard ship. Now, I don't go out there and do it. My job is to be the filling station, spiritual filling station for them. Now, I've mentioned to the other groups that there's no laboratory like a battleship at sea for evangelizing and for disciple making. In the 30s, I think military service has always had a reputation of being kind of rough. But when I went in the Navy in the early 30s, the recruiters accepted 1 out of 40 applicants. Found some way to get rid of the other 39. And when I signed up at the substation, they said, well, it'll be 8 months before you'd even be considered. But then I took the exam and somehow made the second highest grade that ever been made. And the guy that was ahead of me made 100%. So they pushed me ahead on the list. And they did it all the time. You know, this was a highly selected bunch of people that we had in those days. And as the military, shrinks in numbers, we were talking the other day, what effect's that going to have on the Navigator's military ministry? I said, it's going to strengthen it because the quality is going to go up as the numbers go down. Then, once you got out of sight of land on the ship, there were no newspapers, no radio, no radar. Few people brought magazines back, and the first day the front and back disappeared. The next day the next page disappeared, and within a week all you had left was the middle page as people read it. So people had time on their hands. As far as the Christian group is concerned, after the evening meal, which finished about 6 o'clock, there was an hour and a half of dead time until the movie was shown on the fantail of the ship. So everybody that wasn't on watch was there. So it was like the end part of inside the ship was deserted. So we spent from the period from 6 to 7:30 roving through the ship, looking for people to contact. But once the movie call was sounded, we met. Monday nights, we took a New Testament study for 2.5 hours. Tuesday night, we had an evangelistic study. And the qualification for the Christians to attend that was that they had spent at least an hour and a half trying to recruit somebody to the study. And we were kind of untactful in those days, so if anybody showed up, a Christian didn't have somebody with him, we said, did you spend an hour and a half trying to get somebody? And if he hadn't, we dismissed him and said, well, go get your life in order. So we